Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 83. It says, "Keep not thou silent, silence, O Lord, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Moab, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebel, and Ammon, Amalek, and the Philistines, and with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them, and they do help the children of Lot. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as unto Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession." And, of course, what he's saying here, as far as past events, if you go through the book of the Judges, this is in reference to at least three different events in the book of Judges as far as the judgment is concerned. But when it talks about the nations there, now, of course, Israel had issues with all those people at various times, but never all at once. All the different groups that are mentioned there, beginning at verse 6 and down through verse 8, never happened at one time. And it is possible, maybe even likely, that this is a reference to what we're going to be looking at here in Zechariah chapter 14. In chapter 14, we have the return of the king. We saw this briefly in chapter 12, and now we deal with the details of the return of the Lord. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." We are dealing with the final siege of Jerusalem. We have many parallels in Scripture that deal with this same event. Particularly when we get into the book of Revelation, there are a number of parallels in chapter. I have some references there for chapter 16 and verse 16, and then 17 verses 10 through 14. We are dealing with the very end of the tribulation period after the 7 years of the primary rule and then later exclusive rule of Antichrist. People are pawns of the devil. If you look at world events and the actions of popular culture and so on through the eyes of a scriptural mindset, you will see that if people are given a multitude of choices, they are always going to pursue the one that is in greatest conflict with what God has to say. There is this constant degradation of the things of God as far as what people think and say about them. And as and world history seems to go through cycles of this, where the enemy gains even greater and greater and greater control, and it reaches a peak, and then it tumbles away, and then the whole process starts all over again. I've mentioned before that the devil does not know who knows when the end is going to come. Who knows when the rapture is going to take place so that the devil will be freed to do what he is going to do? Who knows that? God alone. And therefore, the devil always has to have somebody on standby. He's always got to have a potential antichrist ready to go at any given moment. And in this particular case, we are dealing, of course, with the rule and the reign of the antichrist. And Jerusalem at this point is taken. The Antichrist has, we start the tribulation with a treaty. The rapture is not the starting point of the tribulation. It probably is in chronological accord with this, but the thing that starts the clock rolling as far as the 7 years of the tribulation is the Antichrist making a treaty with Israel that is for 7 years. It's the one spoken of in the book of Daniel. A treaty is started. Halfway through the treaty, after 3.5 years, he breaks that treaty, and that's when we have the abomination of desolation. Now, it is declared to be the abomination of desolation, but dare I say that a substantial number of those in Israel will not see it as such, at least not initially. Let's get a little bit of a running start here so we can put our pieces together here. Okay, we're going to have our timeline here. And we'll start with the crucifixion of Christ. And we have, very shortly thereafter, the ascension of Christ. We have, very shortly after that, Pentecost, where the church starts. And we have, in this dispensation of the church age, sometimes referred to as the age of grace. Now, I think that creates too much confusion because it's always been by grace. It's always been by grace. But traditional dispensationalists call it the age of grace. I much prefer the church age. This goes on. This is also the great parentheses. This particular dispensation is not talked about in the Old Testament. You will not find the church in the Old Testament. This is the great parentheses or a hiatus in God's plan, God's working with Israel. This ends with a twofold event. One is we're out of here. The rapture takes place. God calls us home. And we ascend bodily into heaven. We are transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're out of here. And we have two signatures on a document. One for the nation of Israel and one for the kingdom of the Antichrist. And this actually starts the 7 year period, which is the tribulation. Between these two events, we have no idea. But if you look at Scripture, you will find that all of the dispensations were either immediately back-to-back with each other or very, very close when you're looking at events between the crucifixion and the official start of the church. You have the fulfillment of the Old Testament law at the instant of Christ's death. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. This gives us direct access to God. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believers. The believers are baptized into the body of Christ at the day of Pentecost, and so you're dealing with an event that is, you have a 50-day gap between the two. I think it very likely that these may happen on the same day. We have no idea. It may be something where you've got days, weeks, months in between them. I don't think you're dealing with years between them. And one of the reasons is if the rapture were to take place today, let's say, just right now, the rapture happens. What is going to happen around the world? Okay, you're going to have chaos. It's in some places a lot more than others. There are a great many places around the world where born-again believers are a very small percentage of the population, and the ones that are there are not people in places of authority. They are people who are the poorest of the poor and the cheap laborers and so on. They do not rise in positions of power, authority, or importance in so many cultures of society. And therefore, you are going to have the greatest impact, frankly, Africa south of the Sahara, which in world affairs doesn't make any difference, and in the Western Hemisphere. There are parts of Asia where you have huge numbers of Christians, but as a percentage of the whole, they are very, very small. There's two places in Asia where you have huge Christian populations as a percentage of the whole. South Korea, which again, in world affairs, is not that important. It is as far as a focal point for world conflict, but, and then Singapore. Singapore has a huge number of born-again believers. But again, it's not a very big place. In Europe, where do you have a lot of born-again believers? They are sprinkled throughout the whole. There's more in the Eastern Europe than there is in Western Europe. And Britain still has a fair number of born-again Christians, not like you have here. Born-again believers there, as far as people who attend Bible-preaching churches, is probably only about 1% of the population in Britain, at most. Here in this country, people who attend a gospel-preaching church make up probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 25, maybe as much as 30% of the population. Now, understand that only a portion of those people are actually born again. A lot of people attend a purportedly evangelical church, and like I said, purportedly evangelical, because so much of what goes for gospel preaching today is not. And I believe that one of the problems we deal with as far as our own culture, and one of the causes of the degradation of our culture, is so many of those that claim to be born again are not. So you're going to have some devastation in the Western Hemisphere, and Latin America is jammed full of born-again Christians. There has been a huge, great deal of success as far as missions in Latin America. Not that the Christians are a majority there, but they are a substantial percentage. So the Western Hemisphere is going to be severely affected, and just a few other spots around the world. Some places more than others. The Middle East, almost nothing. Born-again Christians there are a fraction of a percentage, and they're in hiding. They're not people in high positions. And so the Middle East is going to be very little affected. Places like China and so on, are there a lot of Christians in China? Oh, yes, there's millions upon millions of born-again Christians in China, but they're not in places of high authority. So the rapture happens. It's going to throw the world into chaos, and it's going to totally shift the balance of power. Because the Western Hemisphere is going to be out of the picture as far as being a major player. It's going to shake things up pretty severely here in the West. Now, we are basing it on if it were to happen today. If it were to happen 100 years from now, or even 20 years from now, who knows what's going to happen? I was talking to my wife in the car the other day. I said, you know, I've been here in Puyallup for almost 21 years, just a couple weeks shy of a week. No, not less than that, about 4 days shy of 21 years. You know, when I moved here, what had just happened? The Berlin Wall fell. You know, that 23 years ago, you had East versus West as dealing with the United States and Western Europe versus the communist world. My, how things have changed. Now, we still are dealing with Russia and China, but on a different setting. And now we've got this whole Middle Eastern situation with the rise of Islam. This is all in 20 years. Who knows what the world is going to be like in 20 years from now? We have no idea. We have no idea. Things can change very quickly. And with the rapture happening, who knows what kind of things are going to happen in the days and weeks to follow. You could have a huge shift in world affairs in just a matter of days with the rapture. And it may thrust these two together. We have dealt with the fact, by the way, this is a running start to what our text is, right? We have dealt with the fact that when you have this alliance, the kingdom of the Antichrist almost certainly is Europe of some portion. It's usually, and traditionally, and I think probably rightly, it's some in conjunction somehow or another with the European Union, or at least what will be that piece of real estate down the road. I think that Israel and the European Union, or who are the kingdom of the Antichrist, will be thrust together because of a common enemy, not because they love each other. Just like in World War II, we got hooked up with Stalin, not because we like Stalin a lot, but because we had a common enemy. And I think that Israel and the kingdom of the Antichrist are going to be thrust together because of their common enemy. I believe that the common enemy is going to be Islam, along with their ally of Russia. And some other allies as well. But if you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog, I believe that is something that takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. And you look at the nations that are mentioned there and that are in alliance together against Israel, and you will find that it's Middle Eastern nations with nations that are also north of the Black Sea, whatever they may be. All right, so you have this alliance. They win. They vanquish the enemy. And we deal with some chaotic things, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, with the impact of comets or meteors or both. But as far as politics are concerned, as far as world war and so on is concerned, things are amazingly calm for a period of time. And people look at the Antichrist as some miracle worker as far as world affairs are concerned. He has dealt with something. We are dealing with, as Chamberlain said in 1939, we are dealing with peace in our time. 38. Peace in our time. And about halfway through this, Scripture says that he is wounded with a sword. Now, remember, the sword in Scripture, as I think we even talked about this last time, is not necessarily referring to an actual sword. The idea is that there's an attack by violence, by a weapon of some sort. Mentioned last time that it mentions in one place in Scripture using the sword, and that we know from the historical account the guy was killed with arrows. But the idea there is killed by violence with a weapon of some sort. That he is the deadly wound is healed, and from that point on he is a different man, and he breaks his treaty, and he takes and erects a statue of himself, presumably in the Holy of Holies there in the temple in Jerusalem, which, by the way, demands that there be a temple in Jerusalem. Why isn't there a temple in Jerusalem today? Because the Muslims. Moshe Dayan wouldn't build one in 1967. There were people that wanted to, and he said, no, we have to give the Temple Mount back to them. We just about lost our nation fighting three of them. If we fight them all, we're doomed. Yes?
Just out of curiosity, does that mean the Antichrist
would be from Italy? No. There's some people that argue that he has at least by lineage Jewish. There's some indication that, but I don't necessarily see that as a hard and fast demand. Don't know. I don't think we can necessarily get that specific.
Would it be difficult for the Jews to agree to a treaty if he wasn't Jewish?
No. No more difficult than it was for Roosevelt and Churchill to embrace Stalin when the need came. Yeah, we got to find friends where we can find them if push comes to shove. Yeah. The current emergency would necessitate it. Because here you've got Israel, this little tiny strip of ground surrounded by a billion, with a B, hostile neighbors who are bent on their destruction and who evidently are going to move toward their destruction. You have a fifth column of Muslims in much of Western Europe today, and Western Hemisphere has been eliminated. What do we got? What's left of the Western Hemisphere is going to be allied with the Kingdom of the Antichrist, because culture and language-wise, they're connected. So what are you left with? Israel's got to look for help in the only place they can find it. All right, he breaks the treaty. The temple will be built sometime in this time period, because it has to be there by the midpoint. He breaks the treaty. Now, will Israel see the Antichrist as Messiah? I think they will, at least initially. Understand, there have been a number of counterfeit messiahs throughout history. It's kind of ironic that that they rejected the true Messiah, and then almost exactly 100 years later, they embraced a false messiah named Simon Bar Kokhba. And their embracing the false messiah resulted in the death of half a million Jews, because it resulted in a second rebellion in about 130 A.D. All right, so we have this. The tribulation kicks in, and we begin to see Antichrist in his persecution of Christians and Jews. This is the time of Simon of Jacob's trouble, and so we see him persecuting both. We talk about beheadings. I have a friend who believes that the Antichrist is actually a Muslim, because who in the world today practices beheading? So far this year in Saudi Arabia, they've beheaded over 20 people. So persecution during the latter half of this this tribulation. Israel, I think, is going to find that their friend is no longer their friend. Their ally is no longer their ally. And I want you to go to Revelation chapter 16. Let's look at those two passages in Revelation, then we'll come back to Zechariah. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. And he gathered them together. Into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now that's the only place you're going to find that word in the Bible. It is generally understood to be in conjunction with the Valley of Megiddo or Jezreel in northern Israel. It's the only broad plain in the land of Israel. And yet, if you're looking at huge armies of tens of millions of people, you couldn't even put them all in there standing. But that is the focal point, at least to begin with. That has also been generally the route of entry into Israel from the north by enemies. They've either come that way, they've come up from the south, excuse me, of the Dead Sea, although that hasn't happened nearly as much because it's really a hostile area, or along the Gaza Strip, that strip along there, which was the Philistine territory in ancient times. So they come through one of those two areas. And then in Revelation chapter 17, and I think this is specifically the same event. It says in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and another is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so I believe that what you have here in Revelation chapter 17 is in reference to the same things that we're going to see if you go on to Revelation 19, dealing with the second coming of Christ, and what is talked about here in Zechariah chapter 14. And so you have these armies that have gathered around Jerusalem. We have gone through to the end of this period of tribulation. The Antichrist has either by force or alliance vanquished the entire earth, and there is a little spot on the earth that he wants, that he has not taken, and that is Israel. And he has gathered all of his allies. The armies of the earth have converged on the land of Israel. Now, we do not know how many people we're talking about. We know that with the other things that are mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, that the world population has been whittled down a fair bit. But we're still dealing with just enormous numbers of people. And it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. They have come into the land of Israel. They have conquered Jerusalem. They have taken the city. And they are just in the mopping up phases. They have all but finished the job. The city is being looted. The valuables are being the process of divided. And there's a great deal of confidence on the part of the victor or the perceived victor. Normally, when somebody would conquer a city, they would haul all the loot outside of the town. They would burn the city and haul the loot outside of town and divide it amongst themselves. In this particular case, they are so confident that there is nobody else on the earth. There are no enemies outside, from their perspective, there are no enemies outside of the one we have just conquered. And therefore, we are the victors of the world. And we sit down here in the midst of Jerusalem sorting out the loot. Utter and complete confidence. Who are these? Verse 2. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off... I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. For I will... This is God's doing. I will gather all nations. All nations. Against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken. It will be captured. And the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. They'll lead half the people out of the city on their way to slavery or execution or whatever the case may be. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off. So half of them are carried out, half of them are still there. Now we've got two options really as to the half that are left. Either you've still got house-to-house fighting going on among half the people, or they've hauled off half the people and half the people are still in the city. And frankly, the outcome in a couple of verses here doesn't make any difference what your interpretation is. It can go either way. I'm inclined to think that they've captured everybody. The city is totally vanquished, and they've carried off half of the people outside of the city, and the other half are still in the city, but the fighting's done. It's all done. And I'll explain why in just a moment. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. There are several times in the Old Testament where we have God fighting for Israel. We have in the book of in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, we have the long day. And what did God do besides lengthen the day? Sent hailstones of the weight of a talent hurtling down from the sky, landing on the enemy. A talent is like 75 to 100 pounds. Can you imagine having blocks of ice this big falling out of the sky, landing on the enemy armies? I think it would cause some serious damage. And so we have God fighting there. We have God, of course, fighting against the Egyptians in the Exodus. And I think that one of the reasons I believe that you are getting down to the city being totally vanquished, there is no more fighting going on, is because as it was in the Exodus, with the Exodus, who defeated the Egyptians? Did Israel participate? No, they were just watching it happen. That's all. God told them to borrow stuff. God told them to pack. God told them to do the to come in because it was going to hail, and God told them to do the Passover. Other than that, they were observers. They didn't wield a sword. They didn't draw the bowstring. They watched it happen. God did it all. How were the armies of Egypt wiped out? Because the waters of the Red Sea came in. Israel didn't have anything to do with that. They just ran through first because God told them to do that. But there was no battle. There was no armed conflict between Israel and Egypt. This was something that God did alone. And I believe that's what you're going to have here. I think this is a God alone kind of thing. And so the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 4. I love these next two verses. I think that is just amazing. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of the mountain toward the south. If you do a search, look for the Mount of Olives in your Old Testament, you're going to find about, I think there's two references to it. Which is kind of funny because we see it all the time in the New Testament. Mount of Olives is talked about often in the New Testament, but it's almost never mentioned in the Old Testament because it wasn't important. Jerusalem is on a plateau of land like this. The Mount of Olives is a long ridge like this, and it goes up to the north here. It's about 3 miles long. It is, if you're standing on all those pictures of Jerusalem that you see, the photographs, you're looking down on the Dome of the Rock and so on, those are all taken from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, and you're looking down into the city of Jerusalem here. This is the Kidron Valley here. If you're looking down into Jerusalem from the east, this is 200 feet, almost 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So you're looking down into the Temple Mount from here. It's quite a bit higher. You've got a long, deep valley here. From the bottom of the valley here to the top here is almost 500 feet. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the foot here of this mountain. It's a ridge. It's not a peak. It's a ridge. And today, you know, it's all covered with buildings. You can drive up there and everything. Now, in the old city, which is basically rectangular in shape, sort of lopsided rectangle, you have a number of gates around the city. And here, you have what is called the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate of Jerusalem, the old city. And if you look at it today, if you go there, you're on the top of the Mount of Olives, and some of you have probably seen this picture because it's in the foreground when you look at those pictures of Jerusalem. Here you've got this stone wall. Okay, I think your brickwork and so on. Okay, in the middle of this stone wall is a double arch. Not quite like McDonald's, but you get the idea. Stone arch. Okay, which 1,500 years ago was the main entrance from the east into Jerusalem. If you were coming out from Jericho, that's the way you went in. During the time of Jesus, it was different walls, but the same setup. When you came into the temple, into the Temple Mount area from the east, you're coming out from Jericho, the pilgrims and stuff, they went in the Golden Gate. So you come down, you go up over the Mount of Olives coming in, because Jericho is down over here. You come up over the hill, come down the hill, up the hill, through the Golden Gate. Okay? This is on a hill too. You got a little dry creek bed running here. It does have water in it in the wintertime. What the Muslims did is they bricked this up. And if you look at it today, the inside of the gate is almost a continuation of what's on the outside. It's blocked up. And on the inside, which is the huge big plaza, and actually this corner of the plaza here, because the corner of the city is right about here, this whole area here, this end, hardly anybody goes down there. There's a few scattered trees, but it's all ancient pavement and so on. The Dome of the Rock is inside over here. Guys with machine guns walk back and forth on the inside guarding this. No one goes there. It's Palestinians, by the way. It's not Israelis. It's Palestinians that are guarding this with machine guns on the inside. They won't let anybody get close to that. You can't go up there and say, excuse me, I just want to look at that. You can't go over there. And on the outside, they don't want you to come up too close. What they did here, this whole stretch of ground here, is a cemetery. It's a Muslim cemetery. Same people that blocked up the gate. Why did they put a cemetery here? It was done very deliberately. It was done very deliberately. They put a cemetery there because they know from the scriptures that Messiah is a priest. And the priest cannot defile himself with the dead. Jewish, some of the extra stuff. A Jew cannot tread on a grave. A priest can't. He would defile himself. And since Messiah also, Scripture says, comes in the Eastern Gate when he returns, we're going to stop Messiah from coming because we're going to close the doors and we're going to put a cemetery in front of it so he can't come in. That's exactly why they did it. They are trying to keep Messiah from returning. So they have a cemetery here and they blocked up the gate. And they guard it. The problem is verse 4. Because when Christ comes and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, the mountain is going to split. In 1927, there was a big earthquake in Israel. And if you look at the major fault lines and where the major edges of the tectonic plates of the world are, you have a major fault line that goes up through the, even with the Rift Valley of East Africa, it's where all the big lakes are and stuff like that. The Rift Valley is huge, and it runs up the whole east side of Africa, slices off the nose of Africa, goes up through the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, up through the Dead Sea, and comes to a dead end around Mount Hermon. It's about the only tectonic plate that comes to a dead end instead of actually meeting up with another one. They have had major, major earthquakes in Israel at various times in history. They're not as often as you have in some parts of the world, but they have huge ones when they do have them. There's a number of archaeological places where you'll see a staircase going up, and then the other half of the staircase is over here. It's major shifts. Evidently, there was one during the reign of King Uzziah, because this one is compared in verse 5 to the one that happened during the reign of King Uzziah, which is not mentioned anywhere in the historical books, but it is mentioned in Amos 1:1. It was such a huge earthquake that it became a milestone or a point of reference as far as time was concerned, that earthquake. When they had that earthquake in 1927, they began to do, and it caused quite a bit of damage even though there weren't that many people living in this area at the time. And they began to do some research, and they found a fault line that runs right through there. There's a fault line that runs east-west through the middle of the Mount of Olives. Now, what's going to happen is Christ is going to return. He's going to set his foot here on the Mount of Olives. By the way, go to Acts chapter 1. And here we have the ascension of Christ. It says in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, Lord, willeth at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? By the way, he didn't deny that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. He says, not for you to know the time of the seasons. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, saying, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. Where are they? Where did this take place? Mount of Olives. The ascension took place on the Mount of Olives. And so he will return, went up into heaven, he's going to come back, and he's going to come down onto the Mount of Olives, as it says in Zechariah 14. And when he steps down, he's going to split this wide open. Half of the mountain is going to shift to the south, half of it is going to shift to the north, and there's going to be a huge valley here. Now, what happens when you've got a big chunk of the earth that shifts this way and a big chunk of the earth that shifts this way? It doesn't make any difference what you've got here, because the earth's going to open up and this is going to be split wide open. So it doesn't make any difference what they do here, because half of this wall is going to go this way and half of the wall is going to go that way. Half of the cemetery is going to go this way, half of the cemetery is going to go that way. And Messiah is going to be able to go right through the Eastern Gate. And they can't stop an earthquake. And after that happens, and you've got this great huge valley, the Jews are going to take advantage, because everybody's looking at Messiah. And the Jews are going to escape by running down, out of the city, through the valley, to Messiah. They will escape through this avenue that's been created. It's kind of like the parting of the Red Sea. Where can we go? We can't escape. Well, let me make the way of escape for you. Okay, now we'll go. And so they flee to the Valley of the Mountains, this new valley that's just been created. Yes.
Now, there's also supposed to be a river that comes flowing out of there.
That's next week. That's in verse 8.
That's in verse 8. So we'll get there.
We'll get there. Look at the end of verse 5. And Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Saints means literally, in Greek and Hebrew, holy ones. Holy ones. You have two interpretations, and both are possible. Matter of fact, it could be both. Who are the holy ones? Well, first option is angels. We know from the book of Jude, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. And this was prophesied by Enoch. This prophecy was made prior to the flood. As a matter of fact, it's probably the oldest prophecy that we have recorded in the scripture. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This event is what he's talking about. Now, it mentions he comes with 10,000s of his saints. The word there is myriad, which was a Greek metaphor for or a figure of speech, just to mean a whole lot, just like we would say a bazillion or something like that. But it doesn't say specifically who the holy ones are, so it doesn't answer the question either. We may be dealing with angels. We may be dealing with the saints. Now, do we have a passage that would say that this is the saints? You can look at your outline. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Each of the chapters of 1 Thessalonians ends with a section dealing with the Lord's coming. Verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, this time the saints are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just God in general, but specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are his. And I am much more strongly inclined to think that the primary focus during the return of Christ is dealing with the saints. In other words, you and I are coming back with him. But there's no place where it says that we're doing any of the fighting. We're just along for the ride. So we come back with him, and we will be there to see all this. Dave.
It's amazing how many corollaries there are throughout the scripture in areas of events like this. Not just time frames, but particularly the events themselves.
One of the reasons I love this particular passage in Zechariah, because there are so many other places in Scripture that say, yep, and this is how it happens, and yep, and this is who's coming, and these are who it is, and all the details come in from all the, but there's no conflict. It all fits. It's just added information, little extras that are thrown in from various places in Scripture. And so we have the return of the king in his defeat of the enemy. Now, we'll deal with some more specifics next time, because it's well after 7. But the river and stuff, yeah, we'll get to that, and that's in verse 8 as well. All right. Any other questions about what we looked at tonight? The city of Jerusalem is captured. They were in the process of looting the city. Not everybody's been killed.
Half the city is carried off captive. The other half is still in the city. But it's been vanquished. It's been defeated. And they are just in the mopping up process of finishing up what they have done. City's been captured, and the city is being in the process of being looted. I believe so. There's a difference of opinion as to when exactly all Israel will be saved. There's a guy that I have some high regard for, although I disagree with him on a couple points, that insists that national repentance precedes the return of the Lord. From what we see in chapter 12, when does the mourning take place? When they see him. And I think that the instant of his return is when you have the national repentance, because not only will they recognize him as Messiah, but they will see and they will know that their Messiah is Jesus Christ. And that's why you have the mourning. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And so I believe that the salvation, the spiritual salvation of Israel, the repentance of national Israel, is at the same instant. All this happens all together. Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it all fits together. Father, written over a period of 1,600 years by many, many people that you chose to use as the scribes for your inspiration. And yet it all fits together. And Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the promises, for things that have been fulfilled and for those that are yet to be fulfilled. And Father, what a joy it is to read of the various places where we will be there and see it and participate. And Father, thank you for these things. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.